Well, as you know, this is the first week in Advent, which is the beginning of the church year. So this is for the church. This is when our year begins. And as you well know, this is Advent is the time of anticipation, or we could say maybe more specifically, preparation for the birth of the Lord Jesus at Christmas, right? So technically, this isn't the Christmas season. Contrary to modern practices, it does not, in fact, start the week after or the day after Thanksgiving. So you all need to go home and put away your Christmas trees and all your decorations. No, that's a joke. You can keep that up. But we are in the season of Advent as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the church has always understood there to be a dual focus when it comes to Advent, right? And as we said, the first primary one is obviously Christmas. Which, if you have your bulletin, is what our second lesson from Jeremiah, that Dale read. That's what Jeremiah, well, God through Jeremiah promises, that there will be a time, so this is future for Jeremiah, when salvation will come from the line of David. And remember, up until the point in the book of Jeremiah, he has been telling Jerusalem that God's punishment for their sustained sin and rebellion against him, that judgment is coming on them. Right? And the form that it will come in is the Babylonian Empire invading Jerusalem, killing thousands of people, destroying the temple, and then taking the rest, or most of the rest, into exile. That is what Jeremiah is prophesying, promising, telling Jerusalem will happen. And you can imagine, so if you put yourself back in that time, that there are those faithful to God in Jerusalem, right? It wasn't every single person was in rebellion. But you can imagine, when Jeremiah is prophesying, and you are one of the faithful in Jerusalem, when they hear Jeremiah's prophecy of destruction, right, of the Babylonians coming in, you can imagine them wondering, what does that mean for the future of God's people? If exile is coming, is that it? Is that the end? Are they, as God's covenant people, are they, is that time over? I mean, again, they saw what happened to the northern kingdom just a few hundred years ago, exile, and then gone, completely gone. And now those in Jerusalem are told that the Babylonians are on their way. So you could imagine the consternation, obviously. And yet, right in the middle of all that, Jeremiah 33, as Dale read, Jeremiah tells them that their punishment, the Babylonian exile, that in fact is not the end. And that's what our lesson in Jeremiah is promising, that God will make good on his promises despite the unfaithfulness of his people, specifically the promise that he made that his king, the Messiah, would come out of Bethlehem, out of the line of David. And what will he do? Right? Verses 14 through 16 in Jeremiah 33, what is the prophecy that this king, the salvation, will do? Execute judgment and righteousness. Right? That's what the promise is. That's who the king, what the king who will come will do. And that right there is the promise of Christmas, of Jesus' first advent. And obviously, that's the primary focus as we go through Advent, is preparing for that coming at Christmas. But the second focus, again, we said there's a dual focus of Advent, is Jesus' second advent, right? When he returns finally at the end of the age, which will be the end of history, the consummation of heaven and earth. That is when Jesus' second advent, typically termed his second coming, that's when the dead will be raised, and we will be with Christ for all eternity. Right? And the church has understood those two events, the two advents of Christ, his first advent and his second advent, as being connected. Right? Specifically, that Jesus' first advent points to and culminates in his second advent. Which is why the passage from Luke 21, so our gospel lesson that we read, and then its companion passages from the other synoptic gospels, that's why they are the first readings for the first Sunday, or the readings for the first Sunday in Advent. Because in our lesson from Luke, he's pointing us to the final judgment of Christ at the end of history. And Jesus does that by revealing to his disciples an event that is coming for them in their lifetime. Right? And that is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what Luke 21 is about primarily. It's about God's righteous judgment on all of the sin, all of the rebellion of Israel throughout the centuries, culminating in the generation that put the Son of God to death. Right? And because of that, they are, those in Jerusalem, the old covenant people of God, they are going to be wiped out. And the covenantal way of understanding that is that they are going to be disinherited, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21, the fall of Jerusalem, which means most of what Jesus says will happen, again, he's telling his disciples, the people around, to be ready for something. The event that Jesus is getting them ready for has already happened for us, the majority of what Jesus is saying, right? So this, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 14, this is future to those listening to Jesus, but mainly past to us now. Now, you might ask, what does the fall of Jerusalem have to do with Jesus' second advent? Again, that's the second, the dual focus of Advent, is Jesus' return. What does the fall of Jerusalem have to do with that? And if this has already happened, if what Jesus is saying in Luke 21 has already mostly happened, then what can we learn about it, 2,000 years later? Well, the fall of Jerusalem is the sign, or we could say it's the type of thing that will happen when Jesus returns at the end of history. Right? That's what the fall of Jerusalem points to and confirms for that generation and for every generation after that. So, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or the flood, or like we said in Jeremiah's time, the Babylonian exile, the fall of Jerusalem is a historical reality of God's judgment on a people, and it points us to what will happen when Jesus returns. Right? Does that make sense? That we learn about Jesus' second coming, we learn about that from the historical event of the fall in Jerusalem. So there will be references to Jesus' second advent in Luke 21, but Jesus' immediate concern is what happens in AD 70. And we know that, so going to Luke 21, if you have your Bibles, this part of the text is not printed, but we know Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem because what is the topic, starting in verse 20, what's the topic that this is about that Jesus starts talking about in verse 20? What are the people wondering? Well, if you have your Bibles, verse 5, people are commenting on and praising what? The temple, right? The grandeur, the beauty of the temple there in Jerusalem, right? And indeed, it was a magnificent building. That was the temple rebuilt by Herod the Great. It took, what, some 70 years for it to be finished? And it was magnificent, perhaps even more magnificent than Solomon's original temple. Right? And as you are well aware, right, those of us who understand how the covenant works, this wasn't just the temple, wasn't just an amazing, beautiful building or a grand piece of architecture. The temple was the monument to the fact that God dwelt in Jerusalem, specifically, with his people like he dwelt nowhere else. There weren't multiple temples to Yahweh, right? There was one in Jerusalem given to his people because that's where God was. That's where God dwelt with Israel, with Jerusalem, unlike anywhere else, unlike any other country had, nation had, which is incredibly important and a major blessing that God gave to Israel. But the temple, it sums up who Israel was as a people. It sums their history up. They belong to God. And the people are praising the fact that this temple is magnificent. However, in verse 6, Jesus is telling them, he's getting his disciples ready for what will happen to the temple. And after they get done praising it, Jesus says, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he is talking about the temple being destroyed, which we know happens when Rome invades in AD 70. So then skip forward. So we know the temple is the discussion, is the topic of the discussion. Verse 6 tells us what's going to happen. And then skip forward to our lesson in verse 32 that is printed. And notice that Jesus says that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Right, right there means that everything that happens between verse 6 and verse 32 is primarily talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which naturally leads to verse 7. After Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, the disciples ask Jesus when this will happen. Again, you go back to Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah is prophesying the exile of the Babylonian exile. You can imagine people wanting to know, when is this going to take place? What kind of things are going to happen beforehand so that we know this is what's coming? But that's a question we'd all want to know. Something terrible is going to happen. Okay, when? How? And verses 8 through 19 in Luke 21 is Jesus getting the disciples ready for this event. Specifically, what will happen leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. And if you look quickly through verses 8 through 19, the kind of the main feature there, what Jesus is telling them, is that persecution is coming for the disciples. Right? Because of what Jesus has done, because of the opposition, they will be persecuted, all of which we see play out in the book of Acts, right? But again, Jesus' primary focus is on what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And that's where our text opens in verse 20. So look through verse 20, 23, or through 23, 24. Jesus is telling them that there's coming a time when the armies of the Gentiles surround Jerusalem, and when they see that, They know that Jerusalem's desolation is at hand. Again, that's the topic. That's what Jesus is getting them ready for. And look at verse 24. It's total devastation is what Jesus is prophesying at the hands of the Gentiles. In this case, we know it was the Roman army under General Titus in AD 70. So that's the event that's coming. And Jesus says that when they see this, right, the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that this is the time for the people to get out. This is the time when they must flee because it's nothing but destruction when Rome comes. Which, and we're told by the historian, the Christian historian Eusebius, that most, if not all the Christians, had gotten out of Jerusalem at the time that it falls. Which, obviously, is part of why Jesus is telling them, to get them ready so that they can flee the disaster that's coming. So, this is what is coming from Jerusalem and the temple, God's judgment. Now, take a step back. Remember, because you guys know that. You've heard many sermons in Luke 21, its companion passages, that this is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem. But remember, who is Jesus talking about? Right? Same thing could apply to Jeremiah's time. Who will be the ones that suffer this world-ending event? And you can think of it that way. That's why a lot of cosmic imagery is used in the Olivet Discourse, is because this is the ending of a world, the Jewish world, the covenantal world under with Israel. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the covenant people. Right, verses 20 through 24, who's that going to happen to? Those in Jerusalem, God's covenant people. They will be massacred, and the temple will be taken away from them forever. Right, we know that, but then the question is, well, how did it come to this? He's not prophesying judgment on Rome, who deserves it, or any of the other nations that deserve it. This is God's holy, covenantal, special people that he rescued out of Egypt all the way through all these centuries, brought them here, and now they're going to be wiped out. The question is, what happened? How did it come to this? Why is this going to happen? And verses 25 through 28 provide us with more clarity as the reason to why Jerusalem is completely wiped out. And again, you're supposed to see or supposed to understand this judgment as God disinheriting Israel. This is their final exile, something that the Babylonian exile actually anticipated, right? We could say. And it's because those in Judea have finally, I think this is the right paradigm to think of it in, is the Old Testament covenantal paradigm, that it's because those in Judea have finally and fully become just like the Canaanites, right, who Joshua was ordered to utterly destroy. You remember that from Israel's history, that when Joshua and the army of Israel came into the land, they were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites completely, utterly. And that is them, we talk about this a lot in our evening series, that is them being put under the ban, the Canaanites, for their sustained idolatry and wickedness as a people. And Joshua, the army of Israel, are the means of God's justice. The Canaanites are being disinherited. And all that's right and good. Right? We, the church, we don't have to explain that away. We don't have to feel bad about that. That's great. The Canaanites being destroyed is what should have happened. But you remember, after that happens, after Joshua, or maybe before, Moses is warning Israel in Deuteronomy, the constant warning of God to Israel is, as they come into the land, is watch out, to be careful, right? To be vigilant, not to let your guard down, lest what happens. Well, what's ironic is that Israel was supposed to wipe out all the Canaanites. They don't. So then what happens? They are snared into the sin and the idolatry of the Canaanites. So the Canaanites, whom they were to wipe out, become their own undoing, as it were, right? And God's constantly telling them to watch out, not to mix, not to do what the Canaanites do, not to live like them in rebellion to God. If that continues, then what does God promise will happen to Israel? If they live like the Canaanites, what happens? They get the Canaanite treatment, right? They get exile. They get disinherited. And God is reminding them over and over again, that's what's going to happen. And the ironic thing in Israel's history is that they're told, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is the kind of thing that's coming. And then we see played out through Israel's history is what? That's the very thing that happens. Over and over again. It's one exile. It's one judgment. Read through the book of Judges. It's one enemy invasion after another. Right? It seems like Israel can never get it together for very long. They're constantly being punished for the rejection of God. Because a people to reject God, specifically God's covenantal people, always brings judgment. And what's so strange about Israel and their history is that, so like our reading from Jeremiah 33, God over and over again promises judgment for their rebellion. Punishment is coming. And they have a whole long history of seeing that's exactly what happens. All right, Israel's history is not a whole bunch of empty threats by God. He said this was coming, but it never happened. No, no. They get one judgment, one invasion, one Philistine, Amalekite invasion after another. So they know that's what happens. They know that that's the kind of thing that their rebellion ends in. And yet, along with the promise of exile, what does God also always promise? Restoration, salvation, right? And as their history goes, they get more and more clarity the form of that salvation, the form that that salvation will take. And culminating, perhaps we could say culminating in Malachi's promise, the Malachi promises to his people that God will come, and he will come to the temple itself, right? He's on the way, and he will send his messenger before him, who is John the Baptist, right, which we will consider next week. But God is coming. The day of the Lord is about to dawn. And again, even from our reading in Jeremiah, when God shows up, what will he do? What does the king promise from of old to Israel? What does he bring with him? Always judgment, right? Punishment, salvation. And they are, at the time of Christ, and this is a key to understanding what goes on in Jerusalem in AD 70, they are at the time of Christ, those in Jerusalem, they're expecting this. They're expecting the prophecy, for instance, of Malachi to come, right? Prophecy of Jeremiah to come. They're waiting for the Son of David to come to the temple. So what should be the response? When the Son of God shows up, what should be the response of his people? You would think, hooray, to put it mildly, right? All these promises are now here, and yet when Jesus comes, when he reveals himself or he is revealed as Israel's Lord, what do they do? Well, not only do they not want him, but they actively reject him and have him put to death, his own covenant people. So they're waiting for God to come. He comes, and they have him killed. And what's even darker about that is that they know, and the Gospels reveal this very clearly to us, they know, those who reject Jesus, have him crucified, they know that he is the one. They recognize him. They know that he comes from God, right? And yet they hand him over to the Roman Empire, who in just, what, 40 years, will be their undoing. And Jesus is put to death in the most public, humiliating way possible. And you're supposed to see that that's how Israel receives their king. That's how they receive the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them. So no wonder Jerusalem falls, right? No wonder it's total, because they have finally, with the death of Christ, them putting him to death, they have finally become the Canaanites. But God warned all the way back to Moses what happened has now come. And so, like the Canaanites, they will be destroyed. And Josephus, he records that over 1 million Jews are killed in the siege of Jerusalem. Then all the elderly, all the disabled, all those who are no benefit are slaughtered. And then nearly, what, I think it's 100,000 more Jews are taken into slavery. Again, at the hands of the very empire that they allied with to put Jesus to death, their king. That becomes their undoing, just like the Canaanites in the Old Testament. And the temple, the monument to them, Israel as God's people, is destroyed just as Jesus said it would be. Right? Never to be built again to this day. It's all gone. That whole world is gone because of their unbelief and rebellion. And that's why the fall of Jerusalem is the sign of what the church calls the vindication of Jesus. Right? Meaning that historical reality, the fact that the temple was destroyed, massacred, never to be built again, right? That reality proves that Jesus is exactly who he revealed himself to be. The Son of God, the Messiah, the King for all time. And what God said he was going to do, again, Jeremiah 33, judgment, is exactly what he does. And we see the vindication of Jesus in our lesson in verse 27. That's often primarily misunderstood as the final coming, although that is a version of that. But what Jesus is talking about in verse 27, right, the coming of the man, of the Son of Man, in a cloud with power and great glory, that's the vindication of Christ. And that image, Son of Man coming on the cloud, that would not have been confusing for those listening to Jesus. There would not have been that's a new image, I wonder what he's talking about. No, that's a direct reference, specifically the Son of Man coming on the cloud, that's a direct reference, and you know this, to Daniel 7, to Jesus' ascension, when the Son of Man is taken up in the cloud to the Ancient of Days, and then what happens? What does Jesus receive? Power, authority over all the kingdoms of this earth for all time, right? And that prophecy, verse 27, is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection, or the prophecy from Daniel 7, is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, right? Which is why, so look at verses 25 and 26, that's why Jesus uses the language that he does, right? It's imagery, graphic imagery, to express the entire world being shaken to its core, right? It's turned upside down from our perspective, or as we should say, Christ turns it right back up. Right side up. He's making the world as it should be. But it's a shaking. It's a sorting. And Jesus, in graphic imagery, is telling them that when that happens, when Jesus ascends to the Father, the whole balance of power on earth is now shifted, right? It's now different. It's shifted, shaken irrevocably as well, right? The whole cosmic order, all those men, nations who have power, who think themselves supreme, like Caesar, all nations, the created order itself is now under the rule and authority of the risen Lord Jesus. And the fall of Jerusalem confirms that. It vindicates Jesus as the Son of God and the King of all men for all time. And the terrific thing is, verse 28, the vindication of Jesus is also the vindication of his people, the church. Like, that's what Jesus means by telling his disciples that their redemption draws near. That sounds strange. After what you just read about what's happening to Jerusalem, just utter destruction, utter massacre, that that's their redemption. That's what a good thing that happens. And it is, right? The fact that he rose and has ascended, that means that the whole purpose of why he came in the first place at Christmas, that is now complete. And that's what happens to Jesus. He rises again from the dead, he ascends, and that is our destiny as well. That's what he came to earth to do, right? To defeat death, to be ascended in glory, and then we share that with him. Right, so you can see the connection of Jesus' second coming, his second advent, with this event here. Right, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is what happens to all of us, those who are in Christ. What happens to Jesus then is what happens to all those in Christ when he returns in glory. So already, at the beginning of Advent, as we prepare for Christ's birth, we are already given what would happen at the end, what will happen at the end. We already know why Jesus was born. You could sum it up there in verse 27. Rise again from the dead, ascend as king for all times. And part of the lesson for the disciples, why Jesus is telling them, lesson for us, the church, is that they are to then live with that future focus. Right? We are to live anticipating Christ's return. Right? That's a reality that happens. And all the judgments of Jesus in history, the Babylonian exile, the fall of Jerusalem, all of that proves or points to or pushes us to that end when he returns. And the lesson of the fall of Jerusalem is that Jesus judges peoples, nations, in history. Right? It's not just at the end that his judgment is poured out. His judgment happens all the time, poured out on people continually. And I think the lesson that we're supposed to learn specifically is that his judgment falls on his own people. We know that. We know, Scripture says, the judgment begins where? It begins in the house of the Lord. And that's the lesson of Israel's history. Over and over again, God's judgment is poured out on them for their rebellion. It's almost as if, and the nations are judged as well. They don't escape. But it's almost as if, well, the Babylonians are going to be Babylonians. The Romans are going to be Romans. They shouldn't be, and they will be judged, but it's different for Israel. It's different for the church. Those who have been given the light, those who have covenanted with God himself, we should know better. And that same paradigm goes for the church, right? Not that Jesus will wipe out the church like what happens to Jerusalem. That will never happen. But a people and a nation is judged when we go along, when we as the church go along with the rebellion of the world against Christ. Right, when we, the church, his holy people, when we live and we worship just like the pagans around us, or when we think, kind of like the Romans 6 idea, that Jesus' love and his forgiveness is then license for us to live however we want, to break his commandments when it suits us, right? You know that. You know that Christ will not stand for that. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. That means judgment, punishment in time and space, in history. Right? Christ will not let his name be used in vain when we, the church, use him as a license to sin against him. Now, within that, we know that Jesus is merciful, that he's faithful even when we are not, which is why he gives often gives time for a generation, a people, a nation to repent of their sin. Right? Because when Jesus promises this destruction on Jerusalem, and then Jesus ascends, how long is it till Jerusalem actually falls? It's a few decades, right? 40 years or so. And we see at Pentecost, a lot of them do repent, right? A lot of the Jewish people repent, come into the church, but it's not enough. apparently, and Jerusalem will still fall. But the point is, there is a lapse or a delay, we could say, in Christ's judgment so that we can repent. And I think, applying that to us, I think we are in such a time as that now, that we are being, as a people, as a church, being called to repentance. And I think we can say that we are being given time to repent. And to make that point, I'll just use one example, although I think it's the issue. But the fact that we still exist as a country, church within this country, relatively free and prosperous, the fact that we still exist after decades and decades, millions upon millions of unborn babies slaughtered in the womb, that guilt is on us as a people, as a nation, as a church. The fact that we still exist after all that, that's kind of amazing. I mean, for that sin alone, we deserve exile. We deserve a Jerusalem-type punishment. That's how wicked and evil that sin actually is. And then you add on to that all the sexual perversion, what the outright mockery of Christ and his law and his authority. We deserve Christ's judgment, I think. And yet, we're still here. What, Christ has given us time to repent? Now, part of his judgment in time and space is the increasing rebellion and wickedness that we are witnessing, right, when God gives a people over to their depraved mind. But we're still here, which means we can still repent. That's the whole purpose of announcing God's judgment, like Jonah, for instance. Why the point? Why the delay? Why doesn't God just go to Nineveh and zap him right then? So that they can repent, which is what they do. And for the church specifically, we must repent of our complicity, our apathy when it comes to the sin and wickedness that we see all around us. And that's what the season of Advent is for. It's, you can think of it kind of like a mini Lent, is that it's for self-examination for the purpose of repentance, right? As we prepare for Christ's coming at Christmas. It's individual repentance, it's corporate repentance, that we return to the Lord in faithfulness. Because if not, the fall of Jerusalem is a giant, signpost reality, that this is the kind of thing that happens to God's covenant, to people, to a nation, to the church, if we continue, if we persist in our disobedience, if we persist in our rebellion against Christ. And I don't know about you, but specifically as I was going through this this week, I find the judgment of Christ in history to be very comforting. This kind of thing, the fall of Jerusalem, I find that to be a comforting event. Now, I didn't say pleasant. I didn't say it's a fun thing to live through. And nobody in Jerusalem at that time this happened would say, oh, that was nice. No, but it's comforting. Because what does that mean? What is Christ's judgment poured out on a people? What does that mean about him? Well, first of all, yeah, that there is a judge, right? And that no matter how dark or how bad it gets, and I'm talking about within the church, right? Within God's covenant people, no matter how bad it gets, Christ will not allow that to continue. He will not. He will purge his people of our rebellion and our idolatry in some way. And, well, that's not pleasant. That's good. It's necessary that Christ's judgment falls. It's necessary that Christ purges, that he purifies his people so that we are what we have been made. Holy, right? That's the identity we've been given in Christ. And so, and that's the comforting thing, is that Christ will make us holy. He's given us that. We've been set apart for him, and he will make sure that happens. And that's why the response to Christ's judgment, whether we encounter it in Scripture or whether we're living through it, the response is always repentance. Always. Right? In light of this reality, Christ is judge. Our lives are one of constant vigilance and repentance of our sin. And that's what Jesus concludes with. That's what he ends the end of our lesson in verses 34 through 36. Right? This is what the church must always be doing in light of Christ as the ascended, risen, and ascended King. Take heed of yourselves, right? Be on alert. Be vigilant. And what does he say be on alert against? Sin, the cares of this world, right? The things that draw our eyes away from him and onto whatever else it might be. Right? And that's how it always begins. Some kind of apathy, thinking it's not that big of a deal, our worship. Or it's not a matter of urgency, our living according to Christ's standard. And the key for the church, which is what we'll focus on this Advent, to fight against that apathy is verse 36. Watch, therefore, constant watch, always, and pray always. That's not just good advice for if you're feeling down. That is what our lives, our day-to-day is full of. Watchfulness against sin, against the temptations, the desires of your heart that pull you just a little bit more and more from Christ, and praying always. And by the way, that is how we are watchful, or that's how we are on guard, is prayer, right? Both private, but also mainly our public prayers as a church. That's one of the reasons why we gather daily here at the church for prayer. Prayer is the exercise of our faith that keeps us alert, that keeps us vigilant. Meaning, prayer is how we can understand more and more that our response of faith, love, obedience to Christ, that's the whole purpose of your life. Right? The whole purpose of you being is to respond that way. Right? And prayer keeps us vigilant. It keeps our eyes focused on the reason for all of this. Right? Advent, even Lent, it's not that we can't enjoy the blessings of this life, like it's some kind of hard asceticism and you have to make yourself miserable. It's not that. We enjoy the things that Christ has given, but we do so always knowing that they come from him. Right? His gifts are not licensed to then use them how we want. Your skills, your talent, your wealth, whatever it is that God has given you, you don't get to use that outside of his authority. They are to be used, sacrificed when necessary, for the good of his kingdom. And that is what the judgments of Christ in history, that's what they teach us, right? And prayer, daily prayer, it trains us to keep our eyes on him. That's what it means to be awake. That's what it means to be vigilant, to live with Jesus at the center of all that we do. And so that's what we will do this Advent. We will prepare for the coming of Christ with prayer and repentance. And we do so looking forward to his second final coming. And may we be found so doing our Master's will when he comes. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth that you have revealed, the light that your scripture is to us. We thank you, Father, for the life that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the promise of his coming at Christmas. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day in Advent, but every day after that, that we are seeking to be more vigilant, that we are being more faithful to you, seeking to repent of our sin. God, keep that flame of faith alive within us always so that we might be ready for Christ when he comes. And we thank you, Lord God, for the life and the light that is your word. Bind it to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.